Again, it's good to see everybody out this morning. Keith sometimes says that, you know, he has to roam around in the back because he gets nervous. Well, I understand his situation now, because even though, you know, you teach the Bible class, you get up every now and then, it's still a little bit leery to get up here and look out at all the faces and know that you have to bring a lesson. But it's good that we can be here. It's good that we can study God's Word. I want you to take your Bibles out and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. That will be the primary scripture that we'll be using this morning to take the lesson. When we read the Bible, we can find several places where the scriptures are specifically referenced. In Matthew 21 and verse 42, Jesus says, "Have you never read?" And he's inferring about the scriptures. And when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus oftentimes looked at those people and says, "Have you not heard?" What he's referring to is the scriptures. Luke 22, verse 47, it says, "He took them and he expounded all things, all the scriptures to them." And again, as we get over in further into the New Testament, remember in Acts chapter 8, when Philip was talking to the eunuch there, it says, "And he beginning at that scripture," and that was a scripture which the eunuch was reading, "began and preached unto him Jesus." And it's inferred several times throughout the writing of the New Testament that the scriptures are an important part of what was being taught and what was being done. And I want to take a look at that today and look at the importance of the scripture and specifically what Paul had to say to Timothy. Most of you can probably quote that verse. I know sometimes I've quoted it and messed it up, so I'll read it just in case. But it says there, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And this morning I want to do just a little bit of a word study on that particular verse, starting with each particular word and looking at some definitions. Scripture there says all. I believe the King James says every. But this word all is just a word that is all-inclusive. It means the total, any and every, the whole. And what it means is that if it's all, then nothing can be removed from what is already existing. And as we look at all, in some cases, it means that nothing can be added. But we're going to be looking at all, and everything is going to be describing the next word. And the next word is scripture. Now, this word scripture comes from a word that means document, primarily. If you look at Vines and some of the other words that they have, word study books that they have, they're going to say it has come to mean holy writ. But the point of it is here, this is something that's on paper, something that is written down. And we'll talk a little bit more about this a little bit later. But it is a document and it is a writing. But as I said, sometimes people define this as holy writ, but Paul isn't going to allow our ideas to come into the definition. He's going to give us very clearly what is written, and he says this holy writ, this document, is given by inspiration. So we're talking about all documents that are given by inspiration of God and nothing else. You know, in today's world, we have a lot of people who have the Bible and the pearl of great price. They have the Bible and a manual. They have a Bible and catechism. They have a Bible and something else. Well, those something else's are not holy writ. Those something else's are not scripture. So we're talking about only those things which are inspired of God, which God caused these men to write down. When you look at manuals, when you look at disciplines, when you look at these other things, who wrote them? Did these men write by inspiration of God? Absolutely not. If they did, then they would put them in the Bible. You wouldn't have to carry them separately. And, you know, there's some things that we'll talk about modern-day revelation in a little bit. That's the same thing. If men spoke today, if God spoke to men today, then it ought to be put in the book. But the book is finished. So he's talking about all scripture now that's given by inspiration of God. And we understand almost every Bible class that we've ever had, every sermon that's ever been preached on inspiration. We understand that inspiration means God breathed, that divinely breathed in. And what all this is saying is that there is no doubt about the author of these documents. While it's Paul's letter to Timothy, it's Paul's letter to Roman, it's Matthew's account of the gospel. Matthew and Paul are simply writers. It's God who is breathing in what is there. Again, when you look at John chapter 14, this was the promise of Jesus to his apostles, that he would remind them of all things that he said. He would guide them into all the truth. This divine guidance has produced those things which we call the scriptures. Again, what scriptures are given by inspiration? Well, we understand that the promise was given to these apostles. Was the promise given to anybody else? We can't find any record of it. So it began with Moses, if you will, because we understand that Moses wrote the first five books. Peter talks about, you know, holy men of old that spake through the power of the Holy Spirit. He guided those men. It began with Moses. Those people had it. It came up through the New Testament. We come to these men who were apostles. It was promised to them, and it ended when they died. When the apostles died, their tongues were stilled and their pens were put down. So after the apostles' death, there was no more inspiration, and therefore there could be no more scriptures. Their pens were stilled. And we understand this because we look at Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Paul there says, you know, if any preach any other gospel than that which we have preached. Notice the past tense on preached. Whatever was going to be preached had been preached, and it had been preached in Paul's time. Not going to be preached today. Nothing new is coming today. And then also when we get over into Jude chapter 3, he says the faith has also been, or has once been delivered to the saints. Notice the ED there. Now, you remember when Jesus was talking to the Sadducees and he pointed out to them, he says, you do greatly err not knowing the scriptures. And he was talking about the resurrection, and he goes back and he talks about Moses and the burning bush. And he says, God there said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is the God of the living. Now, if he was the God of the dead, and the dead is past tense, he would have said, I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Isaac. So Jesus points out to these people that their error in the scriptures came from not understanding just this one single tense of a verb. And take a look at the Sadducees. What were the two largest sects of the Jews? Sadducees and the Pharisees. A whole sect of the Jews had been split off by this belief in no resurrection. And Jesus said if you'd understood the scriptures, you'd understood that you were wrong. Now, when the modern day revelation people come along, these two past tenses, these two tenses of the verb, should be sufficient to show them that modern day revelation cannot take place and does not take place because the gospel has been preached and it has been delivered. And it was delivered in the lifetime of the apostles. There is nothing more yet to come. But again, we're instructed to test these spirits. If you go over to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, we're told that we are to test these spirits. Matthew 7 verses 15 through 20 tells us the criteria by which we are to test these spirits. He says, by their fruits you shall know them, by the things that they produce. And teaching is one of those fruits. Paul talked about preaching the gospel and any other gospel and things of that sort. If you would, turn with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 13. This is a very interesting chapter. It has a lot to say about what people do and what people teach. We'll not read the whole chapter, but if you get a chance at home, you might take that chapter out and read it. Deuteronomy chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you, and mark that, a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, Let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve him. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken an order to turn you away from the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So shall you put away evil from your midst. They were to put to death this individual. Now, a lot of times we ask a question in a class or something, what is the sign of a prophet? What is the sign of an apostle? And he said, well, if what he prophesies comes to pass, if the work he does is miraculous. But that's not the only sign of apostle. That's not the only sign of a prophet. Here in Deuteronomy, it says that this individual's prophecy can come to pass. This individual can show you a sign or a wonder. Is he a true prophet? Don't know yet. Because he says, now if this prophet who performs these works and performs these miracles tries to turn you away from God, tries to lead you towards other gods, then you're to put him to death. So when we're talking about the ultimate test of a prophet, when we're talking about the ultimate test of a miracle worker, it's not the sign that he performs. It's the word that he teaches. Remember Galatians chapter 6 and chapter 1. There Paul said, if he preaches any other gospel other than what we have preached, what is he to be? It says anathema. That means accursed. You know, that's the same principle that is listed here in Deuteronomy chapter 13. The Old Testament people had the power to put them to death. They were to stone them if they tried to turn them against God, tried to turn them towards other gods. We today are to reject them. They're to be accursed. We're not to listen to them. Don't care what the miracles are. Keith had a sermon here a couple of weeks ago about miracles, and I agree with everything he said there, and it's exactly right. But do you know how many miracles we would have to disprove in order to show that some of these people were not true miracle workers? How many miracles they claim to do? It's a lot of thing to go through case by case, isn't it? We don't have to do that. Benny Hinn says he performed a miracle. Okay, Benny, you performed a miracle, but you're not teaching what the Bible says about salvation. You're anathema. Miracles haven't done you any good because you're not teaching what the book says. So rather than having to examine all these miracles and all these false claims, and believe me, there are people out there that claim things that you can't dispute. We're not smart enough to dispute, I think, sometimes. But we don't have to worry about that. What does he teach? If I can't find what he teaches in this document, then he's to be accursed. Miracle or no miracle. You know, the providence of God, there are people out there who get the same kind of, quote, healing. They survive cancer who have no allegiance at all to the Scripture, or no allegiance at all to God. And they survive the same as the way some of these people claim the laying on of hands. But it doesn't make any difference. The true criteria is, do they preach and do they teach what's contained in the book, what has once been delivered, what Paul and the other apostles preached. We are warned about false prophets in many places in the New Testament. Matthew 24:24 says that these people are going to perform signs and wonders with the intent to deceive. Forewarned again is forearmed. 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 9 through 12 talks about powers, signs, and lying wonders. Again, we're warned. We're told that these people are going to be doing this. Why are we being deceived by these things? Should not we be back in the Scriptures? It's come to the point that, you know, any of you that's listened to me in a Bible class before, I can get through some of the things on TBN and watch them, and I have to turn them on. But it's come to the point where when a man stands up and he says, and God spoke to me, what he means is this. It's another gospel. Because I can't find it in the Scripture. And think about it. If these men could find what they're talking about in the book, wouldn't they quote the book? What is the most powerful evidence that you can present? Thus saith the Lord. And when they say God spoke to me, it means I can't find it there. So I've got to come up with some other means in order to get the point across. It's another gospel. And it also means that the Holy Spirit didn't accomplish His purpose. Do you remember that Jesus said He was going to send the Comforter? He was going to bring to their remembrance all things that He had spoken to them, and that He was going to guide them into all the truth. And when He guided them into all the truth, they wrote it down. But yet God spoke to me means that He didn't get it all in there. Now think about that. When people think God spoke to them, they're blaspheming, if you will, the Holy Spirit, because it says, you said you were going to, but you didn't get it all in. So now I got to have this revelation so that we can get it in. It says that Jude lied under inspiration. It says the faith was delivered, and it was delivered in the first century, and it was delivered in Jude's lifetime. Jude's long since dead. Now, Jude, you're not right. The faith hasn't all been delivered, because I just got some of it yesterday. What's that say about Jude? It says that Jude lied. The Holy Spirit inspired Jude to lie. And what about the rest of them? If He inspired Jude to lie, you don't think He could have inspired Paul to lie? How about Peter? You know, God spoke to me puts the entirety of the Scriptures in jeopardy. So as we look at what we've happened there, it says all Scriptures then are going to include both the Old and the New Testament, because the New Testament was in the process of being written as Paul spoke to Timothy, and he's talking about these things. And there are some things that we'll talk about in just a few minutes that will indicate this. I was also looking one time, and I don't know if any of you watch TBN, but there's a fellow down Texas, Florida somewhere, by the name of John Hagee. Now, he gets pretty close to the truth sometimes, and he made a statement the other day that I thought was very good. I just wish that he'd put it to practice. He says, truth is not what you think it is. Truth is not what I say it is. Truth is found in the Scripture. And that just, I think, illustrates some of the points that we have, is a lot of us think we know the truth, but yet when we compare what we think with what it says in the book, we find out a little different. Some people sit back in the pew and they listen to a preacher, and they let the preacher decide for them what is truth. But sometimes when you get to comparing what the preacher says with what's in the book, you find out what the preacher says isn't truth. But what is truth, what you can always find as truth, is that which is documented in the book. Well, Paul goes on to tell Timothy, he says, and it's profitable. That word profitable means helpful, serviceable, advantageous, has some profit or gain involved with it. Well, it's helpful or serviceable, and it's advantageous, it's profitable, only if we listen to what Paul had to say in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, and rightly divide it. Now, the first division that we often think of is the matter of dividing Old from New Testament. Colossians 2:14 says that this old law was nailed to the cross, so we need to know the difference between what is old and what is new. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9, it says, He takes away the first that He may establish the second. We understand that there are two separate divisions. You know, some people want to just take the whole thing and say it's all one, but there are two separate laws here, because we've got the first being moved out of the way so the second can be put into place. But also in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24, we find out where this Old Testament was a tutor or a schoolmaster that would bring us to Christ. You know, I think I've always used the illustration that you go to first grade and you learn to add, and then you learn to subtract, and then you learn to multiply, and then you learn to divide. And each one of these things builds on the other. Well, it's kind of the same thing that we have with the Old and New Testament. The Old Testament is kind of the adding and subtracting, the building blocks that you need to get to the understanding of the New Testament. But it does have a purpose. And one of those purposes you can find in Jude 7 and in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. And in those verses, it tells you that the things that happened at Sodom and Gomorrah happened as an example that we might learn something. So when we're looking at some of these Old Testament principles, while the law doesn't necessarily apply, the principle applies the truth is shown. They are set there for examples. We can look at Sodom and Gomorrah and say, we understand that God punishes evil. And that's a principle that carries on even today. God is going to punish evil. He doesn't necessarily punish it in this life, but evil will be taken care of. And we know that from the Old Testament and some of the examples that are there. But rightly dividing also involves the matter of interpretation. We've already mentioned from Matthew 22 the idea of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the Sadducees not really paying any attention, if you will, to the tense of that verb. And the reason I bring this out again is because I believe it's a case where the Scripture shows internal proof of verbal inspiration. You know, the Holy Spirit didn't put words in this book we don't need. And there's no, if He did that, then we could take some of them away. And the Holy Spirit didn't forget to put some words in there that we do need. If He did, we could add to them. But we understand from the Scripture that we're forbidden to add to or take away from it. Everything that's in there, God put there, and He put it there for a purpose. And if we have to get down to where we have to deal with the tense of a verb, then every word in there and the definitions of those words are important. We need to understand when we're studying the Scripture that truth does not contradict itself. You know, sometimes we'll get to interpreting a verse over here and it'll contradict a verse over here. And we say, well, we've got to reconcile that verse with this verse. Well, why is it the opposite? Why don't you have to reconcile the verse you interpreted with this verse over here? The thing of it is we've got to search for what is the truth. We can't go into it and find this contradiction, if you will, and choose one interpretation and make the other one conform to it. We need to find out what the Bible says. Find out is what the truth interpretation. When you find the truth, both Scriptures will come together. But a lot of times we'll make the mistake of interpreting this Scripture, holding on to that interpretation, try to make everything else agree with it. We've got to study and we've got to give diligence to do that. But there's a second advantage to Scripture, second reason that it's profitable. Many of you have probably played the old telephone game at a party. Remember what that is? Yeah, I'd take something that's written down on a card and I'd give it to Jan. And I'd give her a few minutes and she'd read it and memorize it. And then I'd take the card away. And then she'd whisper it over here. It just keeps getting whispered. It'd work its way all the way to the back, all the way back down this room, come back over here. And finally somebody'd tell it to Brother Harold over here and he'd stand up. Now you probably see a big smile on Jan's face because what he's going to say is nowhere near what it started out. That's the whole purpose of the game. Well, if you let Jan over here represent the first century, and I don't really think you're that old, and Harold over here is the 20th century, think what could happen to the Scripture, the things that Jesus taught and the apostles taught, if it had to come by word of mouth all the way down through all of these ages. But on the other hand, it wouldn't be much of a game if I took the card and I gave it to Jan, and she handed the card over here, and the card worked its way all the way back around to Brother Harold. When he got up, Stan, he could read it and be the exact same thing that Jan started with, wouldn't it? There's the benefit to why we have Scripture. That's why we have the documents that they've put in this book, because even though we study it and read it and talk about it, it stays the same down through the ages. It reads the same today. It'll read the same tomorrow. It'll read the same in the first century. There's no chance of it being altered by simply passing it down. Roman Catholicism does a lot of work, or a lot of things with tradition. What's tradition? Word of mouth. But we see what happens. But now, he says it's profitable, and he says it's profitable for doctrine. Okay, doctrine is dealing with instruction, but a little more so than just instruction. It is the function of the instruction. And by that I mean this, that which is to be practiced. When we're talking about things that are doctrine, things which are to be believed, things which are to be practiced, things which are to be done. And when Paul says that it's profitable for doctrine, he is establishing the Scripture as the rule or standard of our conduct in this life, in anything and everything that we do. But he also says it's profitable for reproof. Reproof is defined as the conviction of a sinner, punishment, refutation of error, i.e. reproof. You know, one of the things I run into when I start looking at some of these things with dictionaries and Vines and Strong's and whatever, is they want to use the same word in the definition of the word they're trying to define. Now, my English teacher used to tell me that's not good. You can't define reproof by saying reproof. If you don't understand what reproof means to start with, how are you going to understand it in the definition? But anyhow, these things go on here, and I think the one that we're looking at here is a refutation of error. Remember in Matthew chapter 4, as Jesus came back out of the temptation in the wilderness, he reproves Satan. Satan says, you know, you do this, do this. Jesus looked at him and says, it is written. Now, it is written means it's in the scripture. What Satan was trying to accomplish was contrary to what is written. So he has refuted Satan's error by the scriptures. And in this case, again, the scripture, Paul establishes the scripture as the standard by which conduct of anybody can be evaluated. But Paul also says it's for correction. Now, this idea of correction is a straightening up again. And with kids and kids having their room, you got to tell them to straighten it up again and again and again and again. But this is what it means, that you know what you're supposed to do, but you don't do it, and so you need to be straightened up again. You need to be pointed on the right path. And this is what the scriptures are there for. Again, it's the standard of conduct for each one of us as we go along. It's a standard. And all three of these things, Paul sets the scripture forth as a standard by which these things are done. It's not your idea, it's not my idea, but it comes from the scripture. Then he says it's profitable for instruction in righteousness. And again, the definition here is tutorage, education or training by implementation, disciplinary correction. If we're going to instruct somebody, it's under the assumption that people don't have any prior instruction or have very little. And again, using the parent example, as your children grow from Abby's age, 3 or 4 months, into teenagers, what you're trying to do is to instruct them. And at her age, this world is entirely new to them. She has no idea about semi-tractor trailer trucks running up and down 35 and you're supposed to cross with the light. You know, she has no idea that that little thing that curls up there and rattles on the back will hurt her if it bites her. And so you're giving them this kind of information. Well, the scriptures are for the same thing, for its instruction in righteousness. We can instruct people what they're supposed to do and how they're supposed to do it. So again, it forms a training basis. Correction is after you've learned. Reproof is when you've learned but you just don't want to pay any attention. So you can see the blocks, the building blocks, I think, that the Apostle Paul is putting here. Now he's going to give us a purpose for this. He says, the scripture, inspired of God, are profitable for all these things in order that, or so that, the man of God may be complete, and goes on. But let's take a look at this idea of the man of God. If you look at this again in the dictionary, it says the countenance, man-faced. It means a human being. But in the particular context that we're talking about, Paul is speaking to Timothy. Timothy is an evangelist. And we have come to use the term a man of God as meaning an evangelist, a man of the cloth. You've all heard these terms. But is Paul speaking specifically here to Timothy, who is an evangelist? Do the things that Paul is saying here apply only to those who stand before you and try to preach sermons? Does it apply only to those who might go out and conduct meetings? Well, the definition says no. It says man-faced. It means a human being. As we talk about being complete, talk about being furnished, about all good works, it applies to the women as well as to the men, because there are instructions to women in the Scripture. And if we're going to preach the whole Scripture, we're going to preach the whole counsel of God, we're going to preach about the women sometimes and what their duties and responsibilities are as well as the men. But all these Scriptures are profitable to the women, to them to understand what they need to do. They're profitable to me to understand what I need to do as a man. They're profitable to me to understand what I need to do as a father. Profitable to women to understand what to do as a wife and mother and all these various roles that she prepares. But not only is this profitable for all of us, but that we may all be complete. That word complete and perfect are the same thing. And it just simply says that there is nothing lacking in the Scripture. And there's nothing excessive in the Scripture. If we're whole and we're complete and we're perfect, this Scripture helps us to get that way. Now, what it means is that there's nothing outside of the Scripture that we need to be doing. There's nothing outside the Scripture that we need to be concerned about. In fact, if we go outside the Scripture to do some of these things, we need to get back in. And it says that we're complete or we're perfect. Thoroughly equipped. And it said, again, definition leaves a little bit to be desired, said to equip fully. Well, we're still using that word equip in the definition. And they're talking primarily, in some cases, the Greek says about a teacher. And it says that there's things that man need not supply. A lot of times we go outside the Scripture to try to supply things to it. And we don't need to. We're equipped. All the tools that we need are in the book. Now, we understand that. You go out to the barn and you get ready to plow or work in the garden. You've got a rake and you've got a hoe and you've got a spade and maybe you've got a rototiller and all these things. And don't need anything else, do you? You've got all the tools necessary. Well, same thing in the Bible. To go out to accomplish something, all the tools are there. This is one of the reasons why we've fought institutionalism over the past 30, 40, 50, 60 years, however long it's been. Because we're using tools that the Scripture doesn't supply. We're accomplishing a work with something other than what's there. Everything is there. We're thoroughly equipped. There's nothing that we need add to it. And then it says, for every good work. Well, we've already looked at that word every, haven't we? That's all. That's complete. That's the total. And it says good work. And let me suggest to you that there is no good work that exists outside the Scripture. If the Scripture covers them all, what can be left for the outside? If we have to go outside the Scripture to find a work, it's not a good work. But there's also no evil works contained in the Scripture. It doesn't tell us how to do those. It may mention some of them in passing. It may mention some of them to identify them as evil works and that we're not to be doing them. But as far as accomplishing those works, there's no tools for us to do evil work from the Scripture. If we're going to have tools for evil work, we're going to get them in the mind of men. We're going to get them out of some other book. We're not going to get them in what the apostles have written for us. But there's a last part here as a matter of the work. You know, here again, we run into a lot of problems with some of our denominational friends who say it's not by works. Works won't do you any good. You know, it's faith only, it's grace only. And if it's faith only and grace only, then I don't need any works. But Paul says here it's for every good work. And the Greek word that is used there to translate that word work is toil. It's as an effort as by occupation. Now, many of you went to work in your lifetime? Did you run over there to work? You go into the break room and sit down and say, yeah, that electric motor over there, that's going to be produced by faith. Or you go over here and sit down. That shock absorber out there is going to be produced by Grace. And my name's not Grace. She works over there. That's not what he's talking about. It's an effort, a deed, doing labor, doing work, doing toil. Bible instructs us to do certain things. It's not by grace only that we're saved. It's by obedience, and these works come from obedience. But if it's grace only, if it's faith only, then why did Paul even write this statement? In conclusion, then, Timothy has been instructed concerning the Scriptures to study it, to rightly divide it, to shun these profane babblings, these things that are outside the Scriptures. He was complimented by Paul in one verse above, verse 16 and verse 15. He said, his knowledge of the Scriptures had made him wise unto salvation. And I think that compliment would be well applied to us if we are wise to salvation by our study of the Scriptures also. And these Scriptures are going to make us wise to salvation because it's contained in there. He's been told about the importance of the Scriptures, that they are God-breathed, and how to use them, to use them to correct, to reprove, to instruct, to do all these things. And then Paul really concludes his exhortation to Timothy in chapter 4, beginning in verses 1 through 5, where Paul is exhorting Timothy to preach the word. And the word that he has just been talking about in the context in chapter 3 is that word that is written in the scripture. So he's going to say, in a sense, preach the scripture. He's going to say, present this word regardless of the circumstances. You know, we talked a little bit this morning about Pilate and how he was bending to the pressure of the Jews and following this political ambition. Paul is telling Timothy here, don't worry about the politics. You present the word no matter what the circumstances are. You need to convince men. You need to persuade men to do what? To follow the scripture. You know, one of the most important things an evangelist can do, a preacher can do, is to try to exhort and convince you to follow the scripture, to read what the book has to say, to understand what God wants you to do. Rebuke. And rebuke is a form of reproof, but it's a little more, a little more in a reprimand or censure, a little more in the exuberant type of reproof. But it also goes into the matter of personality. Rebuke is a censure. If somebody is preaching false doctrine, you're going to censure that individual. You're going to reprove the false doctrine, but you're also going to censure that individual for spreading it, for preaching it. And the last thing he says in that is exhort. You know, sometimes I wonder if we really do enough exhorting one another to follow the scriptures. You know, in Hebrews it says we're to, as one of the purposes of assembling together is to provoke one another to love and to good works. And in this case, the word love and provoke, or provoke and exhort, are in the same thing. It means give great encouragement. But notice also what he says, why have I given you this teaching, Timothy? Why have I told you to do this? Why have I tried to show you that it's vitally important to do what I've told you to do? He says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Now, what did Timothy say the scriptures were for? He says they were profitable for doctrine. He says there's going to come a time when they're not going to endure sound doctrine. How am I going to know the difference? How am I going to know the difference? The scripture, all scripture inspired of God is profitable for doctrine. So I'll know the difference between sound and unsound doctrine by what I can find in the scripture and what I can't find in the scripture. That will be the test. And he says they're not going to endure sound doctrine. They're going to turn their ears away from the truth. And I think sometimes we have seen this. You've tried to teach and tried to teach and tried to teach, and they just turn their ears away from the scripture. You ever have anybody say, I don't really care what that Bible says? I'm going to do it my way. Don't care what the scripture says. These are ones that Paul is talking about here. There's going to be some who are going to turn their ears away from the truth. They're going to turn towards fables. And that fable just means something that's not in the scripture. Nothing. It may be a document. It may be a writing. But it is not inspired writing. And when we come finally to Matthew chapter 7, we find the fate of those who practice what the scripture there says, lawlessness. Well, when we talk about the law, this is another way of describing the scripture. It's another way of describing the document, another way of describing the contents of that document. And those who practice lawlessness, their destiny is going to be determined by their practice. And in that particular chapter, Matthew 7, 21 through 23, if they practice lawlessness, they're going to have to depart from Christ. Christ is going to send them away from them. But if according to the law and according to the scriptures, we will be with Christ. What are we going to have to do to be with Christ? Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16 tells us. It says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Where do we find that? You know, that's something he told the apostles. How do we know what the apostles preached? Do we play the telephone game and it comes down through folklore? It comes down through myth? It comes down through fable? Or do we have a record of it? Obviously, we have a record of it. And the gospel that they preach, again, is recorded in the scriptures. And when it says preached, it infers that somebody has to hear. And just an example, I preached this very sermon two or three times this week. How am I going to end it up? You don't know because you didn't hear it, did you? The birds heard it. A couple of fish heard it. But you didn't hear it. But if I'm truly preaching it, then somebody has listened to it. And hearing is inferred. So they were to go out and to preach, then it infers that people were to hear. Those who heard and believed then were the ones that were saved. But believing, again, infers hearing. Belief is a motivation for action. And here again, we run into trouble sometimes with our denominational friends because they talk about belief only. But did you ever sit down and think that these people who talk about belief only absolutely contradict themselves? Their practices contradict what they say. How many times have you heard that all you got to do is accept Jesus? Well, that's work, isn't it? That's something you've got to do. That's an action on your part. All you got to do is respond to the altar call. Come on right down. Come on down front here. Doesn't sound like belief only to me. All you got to do is say the sinner's prayer. Well, it sounds more and more like a condition to me, doesn't it? Well, you know, we're going to have an anointing here. All you got to do is put your hands on the radio or the TV. It's going to happen. That means I got to get up out of my chair and walk to the TV, doesn't it? See sinning, turn life around. Well, that's still some kind of response, isn't it? Just give praise and honor to Christ. Well, I still got to get up out of my chair and do that, don't I? They say, oh, it's grace, it's faith only. But yet when they tell you these things, they don't just say, you just sit there and believe and do nothing. They've always got something they want you to do. So they inadvertently teach the practice and scriptural principle of repentance and confession. So we're going to hear, we're going to believe, we're going to repent, we're going to confess, and then we're going to be baptized. As you look at the book of Acts, what is the only action specifically mentioned in every record of conversion that resulted from the preaching that the apostles did? Baptism. And yet some people set out and have the audacity to tell you that baptism is not part of the preaching. If it wasn't part of the preaching, why was every one of these cases ending in baptism? Somebody was preaching it. But when we look at it, baptism is no more a response than just a response to the preaching. Just as, say, the sinner's prayer is a response to their preaching, not a response to true preaching. But we have to respond in some fashion. Our message this morning is that we can learn from the Scriptures all that we need to know about every good work. We can learn from the Scriptures how to accomplish these things. But in order for these works to benefit you, you must first be in Christ. You must respond to the gospel call. That's what we're asking today. We're asking that you respond and give Jesus your life, be baptized into Him, and begin your life as a Christian. If you've once responded and you've wandered away and you need the help and the prayers of those of us here, won't you also respond as Brother Harold leads us in song.